like you all open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we've been doing a lot of preaching, it seems, recently on the Holy Spirit. And the reason is because I've been teaching on R.A. Torrey's book, The Person and Work of the Holy Spirit, on Wednesday evenings. And then I continued with Luke's writings. When we finished the Gospel of Luke, we just moved right on into the book of Acts. It just seemed to make sense to go right on in and finish up Luke's writings. After all, Luke wrote 25% of the New Testament. And there's a lot of overlap between the Wednesday night Bible study and the Sunday morning messages. So I hope those of you that are here for both of those are not getting bored with hearing about the Holy Spirit, but instead I hope that maybe you're getting inspired and moved to appreciate the Holy Spirit's ministry in our life even more than already. Acts chapter 4 and verse 31 is where we'll begin. And what we have done is we have seen the Lord Jesus ascended in chapter 1, the Holy Spirit descended in chapter 2, then we saw the Holy Spirit baptism, and we had a couple of sessions on that, and then we saw the Holy Spirit and the church in the last part of Acts chapter 2, and then in Acts chapter 3 we saw the Holy Spirit and healing and the Holy Spirit and persecution. So today we come to the Holy Spirit and giving, and that's maybe an unexpected turn of events. Maybe you didn't think about the Holy Spirit sponsoring our giving, or I should say prompting our giving, but he does, and we'll see that as we see the Holy Spirit work in the life of the apostles. So begin in verse 31 and follow along if you would please. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So all of the things that you see done here that we just read about from verse 31 through verse 37, remember the scripture said here in verse 31, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And so all the things that are talked about here are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so this is a rather complete thing. It isn't just the preaching of the gospel that the Holy Spirit inspires. Sharing with the underprivileged is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Lifting up the brother is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Everything that is done here, in Barnabas' case, the selling of this piece of land and giving the money for poor brothers and sisters in Christ, that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. You might see Barnabas' face. You might hear Barnabas' voice. It might be Barnabas' body that you see, but it's the Holy Spirit of God working through him that inspired him to do these things. In verse 31, we find that the disciples here were, or the apostles, prayed, and they were filled, and they spake. And the word spake there is in the imperfect tense, which means that they spoke and kept on speaking. They were constantly giving witness. It wasn't something that they did one evening a week. Lots of churches in cities where there's a population close around them have a Thursday night visitation, and they go on visitation one day a week, or they go soul winning one day a week, one evening a week, maybe for an hour, maybe for two, maybe for three, but they have a specific time set aside. But that isn't what this was talking about. This was talking about everywhere they went, everything they did, if they stopped and gassed up the car. They witnessed to the person across the pump from them. Now, understand, the apostles didn't have cars. They rode camels. So whenever they gassed up the camel, they stopped and witnessed to the person on the other side of the pump where the camel was being fed. But you get the idea. If they went to the grocery store while they're standing in line, they would witness to the people in line. They would tell the people, and specifically, they were telling them, Jesus, by the way, did I tell you Jesus raised from the dead? By the way, did I tell you Jesus raised from the dead? And you know, if you want to get through the line quicker at Walmart, if you would start doing this, it's guaranteed to thin the place out if you start saying, by the way, did I tell you Jesus raised from the dead? By the way, did I tell you Jesus died on the cross, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of God, and now commands all men everywhere to repent? And before you know it, you'll be up there checking out. I'm not sure that's the right reason to do that. But that's what the word continually means. That's what the imperfect tense of the verb means. They prayed, they filled, and they were speaking continually about the Lord Jesus. Notice in verse 32, there was a unity here. It said they had one heart and one soul. You know what? You can only do that in one body. You can only have one heart and one soul in one body. And what you got to realize is that the baptism, when we are baptized by the Holy Spirit of God into the body of Christ, we now are all part of the same body. Jesus is our head, and we are the body. If you're saved, you're part of the body. Now, I'm not going to get into 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it starts talking about who, you know, okay, one person's the mouth, and another person's a foot, and another person's a hand. I'm not going to go there. We all have our function, but what you got to get is the body has one heart and one soul. This body has one heart and one soul. Dan Dietrich is unified. My body, my soul, my spirit is one unit. Okay? Do you know the scripture teaches we are made in the image of God? And in part of that being made in his image is that we are a trinity. Like God is a trinity, he's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but you can't divide him. You can't separate him. There's three different functions of three different persons of the Godhead, but the Godhead is God, and he is one. That's what the Hebrews were taught from the time they were old enough to say, the Lord our God is one Lord. And being made in his likeness, it means that I am one. My body, my soul, my spirit is one unit. You can't go dividing me up like a piece of pie into three different pieces. You either have me or you don't. Now, here's what you have to understand that's being taught here, is when I got saved, the Holy Spirit of God baptized me into the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is one. And that means that if I'm in the body of Christ and you're in the body of Christ, we are supposed to have one heart and one soul. Because we have one head. And we're one body. We're one unit. And so that's an important concept to get. Notice in verse 33, great power. That is the word dunamis, which refers to might. It refers to boldness of witness of the resurrection. And the reason it was such an important thing to understand the need for this boldness is because the Sadducees hated this doctrine. The Sadducees hated the doctrine of the resurrection. And the worst part of it all is now the apostles are going around saying, you called Jesus a blasphemer and you killed him, but God raised him from the dead. That's the doctrine they hate worse than anything else. But God raised him from the dead. So the very guy that you killed, God raised. And now he's the Son of God. And it proves that God was right and you were wrong. Now, when the Sadducees hold governmental power in their hands, it takes some boldness to go around saying that. I mean, if you own a business, I'm sure they had enough push, they could have put you out of business. They had enough influence, they could put you out of business. If you had a job, I'm sure they had enough influence to cause you to lose your job. The Sadducees knew all the strings to pull. It took boldness to go preaching what these disciples were preaching, that Jesus, whom you killed, has been raised from the dead by God, our Heavenly Father. And so there was great power, but there was also great grace. Notice that in verse 33 also, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now this great grace had to do with the divine influence that was upon their hearts and lives and how it was reflected in their lives. I mean, great grace was upon them all. It simply means God was good to all of them and you could see God working in their lives. So they had great power and great grace. And then in verse 34, notice it says that they sold. I'm going to point out that word sold. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of houses, lands or of houses, sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. The word there again is an imperfect tense. And the idea is here, not that they just up and sold everything and gave it all away, but it was as a need developed, they went and sold more property. They didn't sell everything they had at once. The idea is they were selling property as it was needed. As needs developed, individuals would sell more property and give more money. As more needs developed, they would sell more property and give more money. This was an ongoing thing with the apostles and with that early New Testament church. Verse 35 says, they laid them down at the apostles' feet. This is an Oriental custom. And it represents a graduation in church government. Back in Acts chapter 2, when the 3,000 were first saved, and we don't know really how much time has transpired between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. It could be 2 weeks, it could be 2 months, it could be 2 years. Really, Luke doesn't give us a hint of how much time has passed. But there's a graduation in thinking that's taken place. Now there are so many people in the church that things can't be done like they used to be done. In Acts chapter 2, right after the 3,000 people got saved, the Bible said there that when there was a need, they sold them and parted to every man as he had need. But that was an individual thing. Okay, if I knew Brother Fox had a need, if I knew he's got all these little mouths to feed and he broke his leg and he's been off work for a month and he's running out of money and the little foxes can't eat the vines or whatever it is that the foxes... Okay, I would sell a piece of property and give the money to him directly because in those days you could kind of know who needed what. But as the church grew and it became a multitude, at one point there were more people than they could count. And so now what they're doing is they're saying, you know what, we can't do this anymore. As individuals, we can't know who are the really needy people, so we're going to bring the money to the apostles and let the apostles divide it up and distribute it to the people that are truly in need because we trust them to know who really needs it and who doesn't. So there's a huge graduation in thought about church government between chapter 2 and chapter 4. Now they're bringing this and laying it down at the apostles' feet. This was an Oriental custom, by the way. You didn't hand the person the gift. The Oriental custom was you laid it at their feet, and as you did that, you were acknowledging humility. By laying this gift at their feet, you were acknowledging their humility, and you acknowledged your humility and their authority. And so by laying this at the apostles' feet, the people were really saying, you, God has raised you up to be in charge of the church, and we recognize that. And so now you see people beginning to understand a little bit different view about church government. So in chapter 2, individuals sold goods and gave them to the needy themselves. But in chapter 4, they sold goods and gave them to the apostles, or gave the price to the apostles, and that was for the sake of distribution. So the apostles have now been deputized to discern those truly in need and to distribute the gifts as needed. Three observations. Number one, the church had grown so much that individuals were incapable of knowing all the needs. Number two, the church was now recognized as the steward of God's tithes and offerings. That's an important concept. At ordinations, do you know what we usually ask the question when we come to ecclesiology? At least if I'm in charge of ecclesiology, I always ask this question. What's the difference between a Bible study and a church? Because a lot of people, listen, across the country, there's all kinds of citywide Bible studies that take place. And people flock to them like crazy. They're not on Sunday. They don't break up their weekend. They can go on Tuesday night or Thursday night. And they love these Bible studies. But you know, there's a difference between a local church and a Bible study. The Bible study has no authority to take your tithes and offerings. Nor does the Bible study have any authority to discipline your life. When you join the local church, you enter into covenant with those people and agree to live a certain way. You agree to believe the doctrines of that church, and you agree to abide by them. And if you don't, the church is responsible to discipline you. But you can go to a Bible study forever and do what you want to. Do you see why the popularity of that movement has flourished? Because I can go, and I can go when I want to. It doesn't cost me anything. Nobody's telling me I need to give a tithe. Maybe they take a little offering and pass it around for the donuts and coffee now and then. But I might have to buy my material. But you know, there's really not an expense here. There's no commitment. Okay? With the local church, there comes commitment. When you join the local church, there's commitment. You enter into covenant with other people before the Lord. And you know what? It's up to you to be an honest member of that church and to live what you promised to live whenever you joined the church. And to believe what you promised to believe. Okay, so anyway, understand this. These people have now seen the church as the steward of tithes and offerings. And number three, the apostles were now recognized as having authority over God's church at that time. Now we come to chapter 5, and this is pretty cool. There's two verses left in chapter 4 that we need to talk about. Verse 36 and verse 37 give us an example of how to give. And then verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5 give an example of how not to give. And what Luke has done here is he has placed a contrast side by side. Now, you say, well, why didn't he put 36 and 37 in chapter 5 if that's so? Or why didn't he take the first 11 verses of chapter 5 and put it back in chapter 4? I don't think Luke did that. The publishers of the Bible gave us the chapter divisions and the verse divisions. They are not inspired. But these are in Luke's material placed back to back because they are a contrast. Barnabas shows us how to give, and Ananias shows us how not to give. Now let's look at those. We look in verse 36. Joseph is the word for Joseph. That's what the name means, and Barnabas means the son of consolation. Notice what it said about him. He having land, verse 37, having land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now there's four different verbs there, and all of those ideas are, again, imperfect intense. This was an ongoing process. He did this once, but he did it again. He did it when there was need. He had a piece of ground. Now, there's a couple of questions I have here. It tells us he was a Levite. Levites weren't supposed to own ground, according to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. I have no answer for that question. What was Barnabas doing with a piece of ground? I have no idea. He was from Cyprus, which was an island in the eastern Mediterranean Sea, northwest of Israel. This island was 145 miles long and 60 miles wide. It had formerly been occupied in succession by Egypt, Persia, Greece, and presently by Rome. Rome had taken it over as of 58 BC. But the Jews had been settled there since 295 BC. So there had been Jews living there for over 300 years. There was a large settlement of Jews there. Later, we're going to learn about Barnabas some things. It doesn't tell us very much right now. It just tells us that he was surnamed Barnabas, which it means the son of consolation. He was a Levite and of the country of Cyprus. And then it tells us about his generous gift. He had this piece of ground. He sold it and he gave it to the apostles to be used for poor Christians. So what do we learn about Barnabas later? Well, we learn later in other passages of Scripture that he was the brother of Mary, who was probably the lady who owned the upper room where the disciples had met. His nephew, Mary's son, was John Mark, who became a subject of debate between Paul and Barnabas later. It was Barnabas who introduced Saul of Tarsus to the Jerusalem saints after Saul got saved. Saul of Tarsus was the great persecutor of the Jerusalem church. And then word came, did you know Saul of Tarsus got saved? No, not him. He's a persecutor. Surely not. No. And he's wanting to come and visit our church in Jerusalem. Yeah, really? Well, I'm not all that excited about that. He's going to get in here and he's going to pull out his cell phone and he's going to be taking pictures all around. And all he's doing is getting after our names and addresses. He'll probably, when he leaves, he'll steal one of our church directories and he'll have all of our pictures. And then he'll be hunting us up to persecute us. Now, we're not interested in Saul coming here to church, but Barnabas met him and trusted him. And Barnabas said, look, I will stick my neck out. Saul is the real deal. And Barnabas was the one that introduced the Apostle Paul, who was earlier known as Saul of Tarsus, to the Jerusalem saints. Barnabas was deputized by Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church, to go down and check out the church in Antioch. When people who had been scattered because of persecution went down to Antioch and started a church, word came back to Jerusalem, hey, you know they're having a church down in Antioch. They didn't ask us about that. They didn't ask us for permission to do that. They're down there. They just started a church down there. We'd better send Barnabas down there and check it out. And Barnabas was one of the men that went down, deputized by the church at Jerusalem to go check them out doctrinally and practically and make sure that they were sound. That's when the scripture says about Barnabas, is about as much as we know about him. Here's what the scripture said: for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. Boy, you know what? If they could inscribe that on a man's tombstone, that would be enough of an epitaph, don't you think? He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and much people was added to the faith. After he went down and taught at Antioch for a while and approved of the church, he said, we need more teachers here. So he went up to Tarsus looking for Saul, because Saul had kind of gone into hiding for a while. He found Saul, brought Saul back, and somewhere along the line, Saul quit going by Saul of Tarsus and began going by Paul. And Barnabas and Paul went together and took a love offering up to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Barnabas also, with Paul, was separated by the Holy Spirit at the church at Antioch to go on the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas were the first ever official missionaries sent out by a local church. I think that's an impressive credential for Barnabas to be one of the first two missionaries. On that trip, he felt that Paul was more of a leader than himself, so he deferred leadership to the Apostle Paul and allowed Paul to be in charge. He, like Paul, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, was bivocational. He never took any money from the church. He raised his own money. Now, Paul made tents. I don't know what Barnabas did, but Barnabas worked a job all the time he was doing missionary work. He accompanied Paul to Jerusalem to represent the church at Antioch at the Jerusalem Council. He was in on that affair. He was the one who later he had to separate from the Apostle Paul over the John Mark matter. We won't get into that this morning, but John Mark had gone on the first missionary journey with them. You remember, for whatever reason, he had quit and gone home. They got ready to go on a second journey. Barnabas said, I want to try John Mark out again. And Paul said, I won't hear of it. And so they divided over that. And Barnabas took John Mark and went to Cyprus and did mission work there. And by the way, I have to tell you, that's the last we hear of Barnabas. He was not heard of again. Except in one way, we do know that he, with Peter, shunned Gentiles at Antioch whenever representatives from James from Jerusalem came down, and the Apostle Paul withstood him over that. But what I want you to get is this: Barnabas became a really influential person in the New Testament. And we hear of him here in these two verses, 36 and 37. If that's all you ever heard of him, that would be just a nice gift. But look at everything Barnabas did after this. He was not an apostle, but he was called an apostle. He was so close and so associated with the apostles that the apostle Paul called him an apostle. Yet he was not one of the 12. But I'm just saying, Barnabas became a really influential person, and I believe that it all began with this gift. Think about this. He became a man of much reputation. Could that be because of the gift? Maybe that's why Ananias and Sapphira thought they ought to give a gift, is because this really built Barnabas' reputation. He became a man of much respect in the church, probably because it probably began with the gift. He became a man who had much responsibility in the church, probably began with the gift. He became a man of great influence and wielded much influence in the New Testament church, probably began with this gift. His entire journey of faith, as far as we know, his journey of faith and service both began with this gift. But how he gave it was the thing that really mattered. You see, he was prompted by the Holy Spirit to give it. And that means he was sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit in his life. You know, I've heard a lot of people who say, well, I don't know, the Holy Spirit never talks to me. Well, you know what? You've got to listen to the still small voice. The Holy Spirit doesn't usually get up and scream in your ear. Remember the story of little Samuel who he kept hearing a voice and it was time to go to bed and he was trying to go to sleep and he'd hear this voice say, Samuel, Samuel. And he went in to Eli, the old priest, and he said, yes, sir, you called? He said, no, I didn't call you. Samuel said, well, I thought sure you called my name. He said, no, go back to bed. So Samuel went back and laid down and he heard it again, Samuel, Samuel. And he went back to Eli and he said, yes, sir, you called? He said, no, I didn't call. And then Samuel realized, I wonder if the Lord's calling him. So Eli told him, he said, listen, if you hear that voice again, here's what you do. You say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. So Samuel went back and laid down and he got really quiet. I would too if I had heard a voice four times that I didn't know where it came from. He got real quiet. He might have even been a little spooky for a little boy. He got real quiet. And then he heard it again, Samuel, Samuel. And he said, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And from that day on, God talked regularly to Samuel. God gave Samuel revelations. He gave him visions. God told him about what was going to happen to the nation of Israel. It was through Samuel that David picked Saul and then, or pardon me, that Samuel picked Saul. The Lord picked Saul through Samuel. And then when Saul turned out to be not an honest and a good man, it was through Samuel that the Lord rejected Saul. And it was through Samuel that the Lord chose David. I want you to know, Samuel heard the Lord's voice. But I'm telling you, you've got to be listening. Can't have the TV on wide open and hear it. Can't have your music cranked up and hear it. Can't be engrossed in a dozen different hobbies and hear it. Listen, you got to be listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit when he talks to you. And Barnabas was listening when the Holy Spirit said, there's people with needs and you've got a piece of property you don't even use. Sell it. And give the price to the apostles, and they'll give the money to the poor people. So he was sensitive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. By the way, could I tell you, we talk about being filled with the Spirit. It isn't so much volume. If that were true, a 400-pound man could have more of the Holy Spirit than a 100-pound man could. It's not so much volume as it is influence. Who has your ear? You know, one thing is a little disconcerting in this day and age. There's many people who have a they're joined at the hip with a cell phone, an electronic device. And it doesn't matter if they're standing in conversation with one or two or three or four or five people, that phone rings and all of a sudden they're gone. That phone has their attention. You know who needs your attention and my attention? The Holy Spirit of God. I ought to be willing and you ought to be willing to drop any conversation or any deed and go listen to the Holy Spirit if His voice talks to me and calls my name. It's an important thing. He was sensitive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. He was influenced by the Holy Spirit's voice. Not only that, but he recognized the ownership of God. He recognized, you know what? Once I got saved, now here's the way you're supposed to see yourself. I died and was buried and raised again with Jesus Christ. So the truth is, I'm dead. Paul put it this way, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so if I have died, then what happened to my property? I don't own any property. If I have died and I've been raised again and now I have been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit of God, everything I own now belongs to Jesus. If I am in him, everything I have is now his. Does that not make sense? Barnabas understood that. So it wasn't a huge problem to him when the Lord said, go sell that piece of land. The other thing that you and I couldn't relate to is a lot of these people were willing to sell their land because they understood. These believers understood that Israel was under judgment. They didn't know when it was going to fall, but they knew that the hammer of God was going to drop on the land of Israel, and it did in 70 AD. And you know what? You might as well go ahead and give it to God because there was nothing to give after 70 AD. And so these people lived in a day and age that's quite unique from us. But he recognized the ownership of God. Number three, he yielded his rights and resources to the Lord. Now, rights has to do with his will. That is what he wants to do. A lot of us haven't yielded that to the Lord yet. We're going to do what we want to do. And if we want to be faithful, we'll find a way to be faithful. If we don't want to be faithful, nobody in the world can make us faithful. And I've pastored long enough, I've lived long enough to know that people are going to do what they want to do. They'll find a way to do it. But in this case, Barnabas had given his rights over to the Lord. In other words, what I want to do is not important. What you want me to do, that's what's important. The second thing was he had given his resources. The word resources here refers to all the materials for which he had traded life, labor, energy, time, and money. Everything he had was life that had been transferred into materials. And where does all life start? All life starts with the Lord. And so he was willing to give that all to God. Now, let me give you two more statements, and I'm going to move on to Ananias and Sapphira. I'm going to have to do this quickly. He did not sell, bring, and lay at the apostles' feet the price of his property to gain reputation. He didn't do it to gain respect. He didn't do it to gain responsibility. He didn't do it for influence. But he did do it out of obedience to the prompting of the Holy Spirit and to glorify the Lord. And that is the picture that's given here of Barnabas' gift. But then Luke, to contrast that, goes into Acts chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11. And let me read through that quickly. And you're going to see a situation that's very similar and yet absolutely different than Barnabas. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, probably in his own clothing, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her, and carried her forth, and buried her by her husband. Notice verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Now I'm going to have to speed through this, because I've got a page of material, and I don't have that much time. This is a contrast to Barnabas' gift. Ananias' name means the Lord is gracious. Sapphira means beautiful. But in this particular case, those words didn't really represent either one of these people. They sold a possession. And by the way, when it says they sold a possession, that implies they had more than one. This was not their last piece of property. They had other pieces of property, but they sold this one. It was only a piece, represented a piece of the collection of their wealth. But the Bible says that Peter used the word, or Luke used the word, kept back. The Greek word there means to set apart clandestinely, to sequester for oneself. One of the synonyms is to embezzle. You see, they had already given the property to God. They had publicly made a vow, this property we give to the Lord, the full price of it. So in God's mind, he put that money in the bank. And then when they didn't bring the whole price of it, they actually had embezzled from God. That's the way it was seen. They kept back part of the price. The idea is they discounted the property a percentage and kept part of it. And they had been privy. They did this together. Both of them were conscious of this clandestine plot. And a certain part implies that he kept what he wanted. In other words, of the amount that he gave, he kept what he wanted. And they laid it at the apostles' feet. It's the very same word that was used from Barnabas. Barnabas laid it at the apostles' feet. They laid it at the apostles' feet. The word is tithemi. It means to place a gift in prostrate position, signifying humility and submission to a higher authority. And this signifies again that the church had come to recognize the ordained authority of the apostles. Now, why? Here's the question, why? For what reason? And this is what Peter asks. Why hath Satan filled thine heart? Why? Why did you do this? For what reason? What was your motive? Can I tell you, despite the activity of Satan in the life of these people, they were responsible. This question indicates human responsibility. In other words, Ananias could have resisted the temptation had he chose to do it, but he didn't. Here the word Satan signifies, the Hebrew word signifies adversary or enemy, and the Greek word signifies accuser, but you have to know that Satan is the archenemy of God the Holy Spirit and of man. Now, understand this, the Holy Spirit was leading them to give for the right reason, but Satan was leading them to give for the wrong reason. When he said, why hath Satan filled thine heart, the word literally means to level up a hollow, but figuratively it means to possess, to influence or to obsess. It's the same word that is used of being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, or be influenced by the Holy Spirit. The word can mean obsessed. That's all you can think about. But in this case, Satan had so filled their heart that all they could think about was the price of that property. They were filled with it, but not with the Holy Spirit. When he talks about why hath Satan filled thine heart, figuratively, it would mean thoughts or feelings of the mind. But it's not so much the intellect as the emotions and the will and the conscience. Why has he filled thine heart to lie, to utter an untruth to the Holy Spirit? For what reason? What would be your motive? Was it need? Was it need? Did you need this piece of property? No, because they were under no compulsion to sell it, and it was only one piece of property out of a list of properties. Was it greed? Well, obviously, or they would not have kept back part of the price. But there's another thought here that we need to think about. Was it possibly the influence that they could purchase with that gift within the New Testament church? Did they desire reputation, respect, and responsibility and influence like Barnabas had gained? Did they desire that? You know, everybody likes to be somebody. Everybody likes to be important. And when Barnabas gave his gift, everyone was pleased and everyone praised the Lord. And here's a couple that sits back. And might it possibly be that they said, I'd like a piece of that. I'd like the people to notice me like they noticed Barnabas. I'd like them to think well of me like they think well of Barnabas. What was the real sin here? Was it the lie? They vowed and then broke the vow by giving less than the whole. Is that a lie? Yes, it is. Is that the real sin, though? I think not. I think it goes deeper. Greed would have motivated the lie. So not only do we have a lie to deal with, but probably greed motivated by keeping back part of the price. But here's the real sin. I want to submit to you that the real sin is making themselves to appear something they are not. The real sin here is hypocrisy. They appear to be sold out, dedicated, God-fearing Christians, but in fact, that's only a facade in the front. The truth is, in the back, they're as greedy as the next guy. They're as selfish as the next guy. And they're as dishonest and deceitful as the next guy. Their greatest sin, I submit, is trying to present themselves as more than they really are. Before we're too hard on Ananias and Sapphira, let me ask you, how many of us have ever tried to present ourselves to be more than we really are? It's a really easy thing to do, isn't it, to put your best foot forward? How many girls go on their first date with their hair uncombed? You know? No, a girl gets ready to go on her first date and she gets her hair all fixed up and she even wears a wig so she looks better than she really is. And she puts on makeup. That's all fake. She's got on her fake leg. She's got on her, what do you call that when you've got a fake leg? What is that? A prosthesis. She's got a prosthesis, and so she puts that on so she doesn't, she looks like she's got two legs, but she don't have two legs. She puts her false teeth in so that he'll think she's got teeth. She goes through all of these things to get ready for this date, and there's not a bit of reality there. Well, guys, don't laugh. You do the same thing too. You bring her a box of flowers or a box of candy and some flowers, and that's after you marry her, that's the last time in your life you're ever going to take her candy and a flower. Right? You don't intend to live that way. No, I'm putting my best foot forward. We all put our best foot forward. Can I tell you, that's the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Yeah, they lied to God. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Yeah, they did. Yeah, they were greedy. They were greedy and kept back part of the price because they loved money. That's true. But the biggest sin here is purporting themselves to be something they weren't. God loves sincerity and truth. He loves reality. He loves us to be who we are. And there we have to draw a line between the difference between reputation and character. Reputation's what men think I am. Character's what I am when nobody's looking but God. And don't deceive yourself. Character is who you really are. Not what people think you are. Not what people say about you. But what you do when nobody watches but God, that's who you are. When you close your eyes at night with your head on your pillow, what you think about then, that's who you really are. Reputation and character sometimes is miles between them. And what we see with Ananias and Sapphira here is with their gift, they're trying to purchase respectability in the New Testament church. They're trying to get others to think well of them. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So here's what happened. Peter spoke for the Holy Spirit. You see Peter's face. Here stands Ananias. 3 hours later, Sapphira will stand there. I've got to speed this up a little bit. The two in turn, 3 hours apart, are going to stand before him. And you see Peter's face. You hear Peter's voice. But it's the Holy Spirit who's talking. The Holy Spirit had revealed to Peter exactly what had taken place. And the Holy Spirit knew exactly what was going to happen here. By the way, this passage proves the deity of the Holy Spirit. If you look back up in verse 3, it says, Peter said, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price?" Now look at verse 4 at the very last line. "Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto who?" God. The Holy Spirit and God are equated in this verse of Scripture. Boy, that's a powerful thing. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is God. And to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. I'm not going to be able to finish this correctly, so we're going to stop right there. We'll pick up here tonight and finish this thought this evening. There's two important things here. These people, are they saved or are they not? That's important. And then, are they being disciplined or is this the sin unto death? And we'll talk about those things this evening. But for now, I'm going to ask you to just bow your head.